Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is warmly welcomed. The Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart in each hour. We are now in our sixth year of declaring the gospel and sending out the Word of God on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, our broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel around the world. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states and countries, you are most welcome guests of Providence Church. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many, and I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by the message declared in His gospel of God's sovereign grace. It is in that sovereign grace that we learn the message of the imputation of righteousness, the one that was earned by Christ and reckoned by God, which resulted in the justification of God's people. That was done all in connection with the obedience of Christ unto death and at the cross. We're going to turn our attention to the Old Testament characters where we've been studying for some time. We have, I remind you, looked at Adam and Eve, where we began. We turned our attention to their sons Cain and Abel, and then to Noah, and then to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we are now in our 26th study of Joseph. And our study today will come from the 49th chapter, and we're in the last section of that chapter. Verse 22 is where we'll begin. And today our theme is Joseph received Jacob's prophecy. We closed our study the last time seeing the prophecies made by Jacob regarding each of his sons. We considered Reuben, and the word that we gave him was unstable. And then the scriptures put Simeon and Levi together. They are scattered. Judah, of course, is messianic. Much we could say and did say a few things concerning him. But the apostle said in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah." And then the apostle said in Revelation, chapter 5, and verse 5, that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lion prophesied by Jacob so many years before. And of course, Judah is where Jesus was born. He was born in Matthew 2:6, according to that passage, in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. So God does nothing by mistake or by happenstance. What He predestined, He prophesied, then brought to pass by providence. So if you have your Bible, I said verse 22, but we'll back up and look at verse 13, principally from verse 22, but from verse 13 to consider each of the sons. So having considered those sons before, verse 13, he spoke of Zebulun. And to Zebulun we give the name traitors. Zebulun, it says, shall dwell in the haven of the sea. He shall be for a haven of ships, and his borders shall be unto Zidon. This tribe lived along the coast of the Mediterranean in the northern part of the land, and thus they thrived by trade, not only important for them, but also for the rest of the nation of Israel. In verse 14 and 15, we come to the brother Issachar. And Issachar is noted as a tribe of workers. It says Issachar is a strong ass couching down upon two burdens. And he saw that the rest was good and the land that it was pleasant. And he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. So the tribe of Issachar was a tribe of hard workers. And that's what's being said. And they were in many ways the backbone of the nation. In verse 16 and 18, we come upon the tribe of Dan. And Dan, I think, should probably be known as the tribe of rebellion. It says that Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth at the horse's heels, so that the rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Well, Daniel will need God's salvation. That's what we're being told. And maybe I shouldn't say more than any other, but certainly a great deal. And it's because he was a chief and a leader in the rebellion that brought about a division of the nation after the time of Solomon. And then Gad, in verse 19, is warlike. It tells us Gad, a troop, shall overcome him, and he shall overcome at the last. So Gad was a warlike tribe. And then Asher. And Asher, we give the title farmers, says, out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. The Asher tribe shall be good farmers, we would see, and never dependent, but always self-reliant. And he will provide for kings and for others. So it says royal dainties. In verse 21, we come upon Naphtali. Naphtali was articulate. It tells us Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. This tribe was, as I said, articulate, thoughtful, and having a good disposition. Jesus found safety amidst this tribe following his trials in Matthew 4 in verse 13. Then when we come to verse 22, which I said was our principal text, we come to the prophecy of Jacob. So here's a prophecy of Joseph. So here's Jacob's prophecy concerning Joseph. Notice in verse 22, it says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the well. When it says he is a fruitful bough, he of course is foretelling that he is a branch that would lead to Christ. Isaiah put it this way in chapter 11 in verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And in Jeremiah 23 in verse 5 it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And in John 15 in verse 1, Jesus said himself, I am the vine, you are the branches. He meant by that he was the one that was connected to the history and to, of course, to God. And then his people, they are the branches. They are the ones that spring from him. But you'll notice the passage also says not only a fruitful bough, but it says a bough by a well. In Psalm 1 in verse 3, it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. That first psalm principally is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it gives direction to us in life, but it is a prophecy of Christ. He's a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. When he came, when it was the right time, the time appointed by God, he was fruitful in all his work. But also you notice that his branches are over the wall. This, I think, refers to his daughters, literally fulfilled in Joseph's offspring. typically fulfilled in the church of the Lord Jesus, because his daughters would bring forth, and then also the church, which is the result of all of that history and all of that prophecy, and then, of course, of the one who is the fulfillment in type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's his church. These are the daughters. In verse 23, it says, "The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him." What do you think this means? Well, friends, by this point, I think we must assume in time that Jacob knew the whole story of Joseph and his brothers. So this is a metaphorical reference to the treatment of Joseph's brothers to their brother Joseph. But I think also probably to Potiphar and to his wife, other enemies that we know not of. And these arrows that he speaks of are the arrows of envy and anger, of revenge and temptation, and ingratitude by the butler. But as always, again, it's typically of Christ. Archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Of Christ by his own townspeople. In Luke 4, 28-30, I'll not read all of these passages, but I'll give them to you so you can find them for yourself, if you would, please. Typically of Christ, that's his own town people in Luke 4, 28-30. Of his own brothers in John 7, 2-5. Of his own religion in John 7, 32, 44 and following. Of his own court in Matthew 27 and verse 1. Of his own people in Matthew 27, 24 and 25. But notice that it says of him, despite all of this persecution that he would receive, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Well, but this bow abode in strength, typical of strength and power. Joseph was strong in character, moral fortitude. He was strong in innocence and patience, sobriety. He was strong in being obedient to the law taught from his youth and strong in faith to his God. And thus he triumphed over all difficulty, resisted all temptation, overcame all opposition, rose above all slander, and stood strong while others faltered. And for any young man, Joseph is a most worthy example. But again, I say, so it was with Christ, because it tells us in John 1:5 that the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, it's translated. But that word comprehended means to lay hold of, to overtake. It is a point action verb, which means never at any time or at any point did darkness overtake him. There are some who refer to Christ being a sinner. It isn't enough for them that he bore sin, that he became a sinner. But the very opposite of that is taught in the scriptures. In no way, at ever, at any point, did darkness overtake him. He overcame the darkness. Does it not say in Hebrews 4 and 15 that he was in all points tempted or tested by darkness, like as we are, yet without sin? So no Satan, not his angels, not the Jewish religion, not its tentacles of evil, no, not the most powerful nation on earth, Rome, could defeat him, for he took on sin and he established righteousness. And then what did he do? He pillowed his head in death and then rose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he was received by the angels of glory. Notice it says the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands. Metaphorically, Joseph's arms and hands were not weary by holding the bow. His nerve or focus never weakened. His core values never swerved. His faith in God never faltered. Notice it says the mighty God of Jacob. And the Hebrew word is El Shaddai, Elohim, the Almighty One. This first appeared in Genesis 17 and verse 1, where it is promised to Isaac, when he is 90, and where Isaac is promised to Abraham and Sarah when they are 99 and 90 years of age, respectively. So he is the Almighty God who could bring to pass that which is impossible. And then in our text, it is the word El Shaddai that simply means strong or mighty. Isaiah used this word, calling God the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, why would he call him the Mighty God of Jacob? Well, of Jacob, because he was unlikely in election, more so than Esau. Esau was the most likable of the two brothers, and it would be more likely that he would choose Esau if you were looking at it from a human point of view. But also he was the father, this Jacob, became the father of the 12 sons, therefore of the nation of Israel. And because he is the type of all of God's elect, comprising the church of Jesus Christ. And you can read of this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But principally, if you just wanted to look in chapter 9, verse 11 through 13, it tells us clearly that he is a type of all of God's elect. Notice that it says, from thence, that is from Jacob, descended Joseph, and Joseph, a type of Christ. He's called the shepherd, the overseer, the protector, the source of food and rest for Israel. Did Jesus not say of himself that I am the good shepherd in John 10 and verse 11? And infinitely unlike false shepherds. In Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 17, it says, woe to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock. Oh, this idle shepherd is devious in his doctrine and antichrist in his character. But our Lord Jesus Christ and his shepherds are ever faithful to the gospel won by Christ and reckoned by God and then received and preached by his preachers. But he's also called the stone, the unmovable one. In Psalm 118 in verse 21, it says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You notice it also says, from thence the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Cephas, whose name the Lord changed to Peter, which is the Greek word Petros, understood the Lord's allusion to himself in Matthew 16, changing the word to Petra from little stone to large stone, or from a small stone to the cornerstone, and declared in his epistle, Christ is the cornerstone, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16. Well, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the stone of Israel, the spiritual Israel, the Israel within the Israel of promise referred to in Romans 9. God worked with the nation as no other. It was his covenant nation until Christ came. Then the nation was set aside and scattered, for they rejected the stone of Israel. Now the stone, the cornerstone, is the cornerstone for the church. And the church in this age, from the first of his coming until he comes again, is the building that rests upon the cornerstone. Well, I pass on to verse 25. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The God of thy father, it says, the Almighty. The same mighty God of Jacob, none other than Christ, the source of all temporal and eternal blessings. That's what it says about him. Even the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above and heaven below. Notice it says help thee, support, assist, used only here in the book of Genesis. But but also appearing in Psalm 28 and verse 7, where it says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped." And then in Psalm 22 and verse 11, this is Christ from the cross, and he cried, "There is none to help." Who is above, it says, from the heaven above, by the stars and moon and sun, the clouds, rain, and dew of the morning, from the third heaven above, by the mediation of the intercessor, by guidance in life and death, by the promise that says, "Where I am, there you may be also." Yes, my friend, he is the one who blesses from above. But it's also blessings from the deep, from the table waters beneath the surface of the earth itself, which produces rich fruits, but also blessings of the breast and the womb, in the increase of children, of livestock, generally of a thriving and prospering way. As with Christ, who from childhood increased to prosper in his purpose. Then I read verse 26. "The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that is separate from his brothers." What does he mean when he refers to the blessings of thy fathers have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors? Well, Joseph was blessed temporally and spiritually by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the progenitors. But I doubt Joseph felt that way during his two stints in slavery and in prison. Yet he had to suffer as a type of Christ. But now he looks back and he's able to see that these blessings, these things were a blessing in even though they were difficult and hard. Notice it says, "unto the everlasting hills," blessings without end, as with Christ, who was given a name that is above every name, Philippians 2 and 9. "They shall be the head of Joseph." What does he mean by this? Well, these are the spiritual blessings that reach the inner man. For example, in Proverbs 10 and verse 6, it says, "Blessings are upon the head of the just," and Joseph illustrates the justified man. Throughout his experience from childhood upward, Joseph was taught the gospel of justification by the imputation of righteousness in connection with the Messiah, as was his great-grandfather Abraham. And in like manner, Joseph believed this message, as did all of the Old Testament elect. Notice it says, "on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren." They separated from Joseph in their minds and hearts, first of all, and then they separated him from him by miles and time when they sold him. And then when they lived in Goshen, while he was in the court of Pharaoh, but principally, again I say to you, he was separate as a type of Christ. Does it not say in Hebrews 7 and verse 26, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." So we pass then from the consideration of Joseph and the prophecy concerning him, though more could be said, and we come then to the last of the brothers, and that is Benjamin. It says Benjamin in chapter 49 of Genesis, remind you of our text, and in verse 27, it says, "Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." Friends, somehow I have the feeling when I read this story, just talking to you as a person, that Benjamin is in the background of the story of Joseph somehow as the little brother, that he doesn't rise up to meet what is prophesied of him. But this verse doesn't present him as the little brother in the background, and he wouldn't stay that way. And so what does this refer? I read it to you again. "Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall divide with the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. In other words, as a wolf is strong, and as a wolf gets its prey, and is a winner in battle, so Benjamin is going to be a winner in battle. Benjamin became closely identified with Judah as history goes forward, and his tribe would be the tribe that would stay with Judah when the division came. So after Solomon, when it divided, Judah was the nation that stayed with Benjamin was the tribe that stayed with Judah. I also remind you that Saul, who was Israel's first king, was from this tribe, and he was a great warrior. He won battles over the foreign nations. We read of this in 1 Samuel 14, principally verse 47 and 48, they are listed. But I also would have you to know that in the little book of Esther, Mordecai and Esther were from the tribe of Benjamin. But I think we probably know most about this tribe from the Apostle Paul, who noted that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And I would say to you that before coming to the knowledge of Christ, he was ravenous against the church in a physical way. Then I think it's fair to say that in a spiritual way, he became ravenous for the church. But we follow his example. We are not warriors. We are not battlers in the sense of physical battle, but we are in a spiritual war, and we pray for our enemies, and we love our enemies, and we seek to preach to them the gospel. And that's what Paul did. But he did it as a wolf that is powerful. And so God's people are powerful in every age and will ultimately be powerful at the end of the age. Moreover, can we see Christ? Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 12, and of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. This is a prophecy to be fulfilled by Christ. For he was ravenous against the prince of darkness in Hebrews 2 and 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. What about the powers of darkness? In Ephesians 1 and verse 20, he raised him up. In verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. But he was also ravenous against the enemies of the cross. In Isaiah 53 and 12, therefore he will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That is an allusion to his victory in battle against the enemies of the cross. And then against the terrors of sin. How did he do that? Well, when he had himself by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But you notice it also says morning and evening. That's the gospel age. At no time is he defeated. Rather, he must reign. 1 Corinthians 15 and 25. This is Paul arguing for the victory shown by his resurrection and assured in his coming. And then at the end of this chapter, Jacob passed. And I would encourage you to read from verse 28 to 33. What we see in him is an example to all of us. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in this earth. I hope you will join me next time. Until our next study, I am Pastor David Simpson saying, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.